experiences where you tasted something and you thought to yourself, where has this been my entire life? I remember several years ago, my wife Emma and I were in Sorrento, Italy, and we were at this beautiful, picturesque restaurant. It had a wonderful window view of the Gulf of Naples. I mean, it was absolutely gorgeous, but the food was even better than the setting. They came over to our table and they brought, you know, in Italy, it's multiple course. So you have your first plate, your second plate, and then, you know, maybe dessert, things like that. So they come over and they bring the first plate, and it was this amazing gnocchi. Now, I don't wake up in the morning and go, gnocchi sounds good for dinner tonight. But hey, when you're in Sorrento and they have gnocchi, that's what you go with. And so we got the gnocchi. I don't think there was anything special in the sauce. I think it was just tomatoes, maybe some garlic, some oil, and some salt. Oh my goodness, it was amazing. I mean, it was just absolutely perfect. And then they come over with this fish. And the way that they make fish in Sorrento is they roast it whole in salt, completely covered in salt. So they come over to the table, and the way that they would put it on your plate, the way that they would serve it, is one of the servers would come with this salt-crusted, roasted, locally caught fish. I mean, you could actually see the people out there fishing from the window. And he would scrape the salt away, and then he would flake perfectly cooked fish onto your plate. And I remember taking that first bite and thinking to myself, I think this is the moment that my entire life has been building towards. I mean, just right here in this moment. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, where has this been my entire life? I remember a similar experience when I was in Bass Harbor, Maine, beautiful sunset going across the water there. And there was this amazing lobster collection. It was one of those places where you went and you picked your own lobster from the window, and then they cooked it for you. And we couldn't decide, nor did we actually know the difference between a soft shell and a hard shell lobster. So we decided to get one of each. There were two of us. We split. It was okay. And so we get one soft shell, one hard shell. And I remember tasting the first one. I think it was the soft shell, and thinking to myself, this is the best lobster I've ever had in my life. I think I was meant for this moment right here. And then a few minutes later, they brought out the hard shell lobster, and I thought to myself, this is the best lobster I've ever had in my life. I think my entire life was meant for this moment right here. I don't know if you've had those experiences in life where you feel like maybe you meet someone, maybe you have an experience, you encounter something, maybe it's a dish, maybe it's a moment. But you think to yourself, this is what life is all about. This is the thing I didn't know that I need, and it was missing all along, and here it is right in front of me. Now, the challenge for us is that many of us go through our lives searching for that kind of experience. It can lead us to all the wrong places. We go searching maybe for love. We go searching for meaning. We go searching for purpose. And we find ourselves going in all the wrong directions. This is how people wind up in patterns in their life. Maybe it leads to vices or even addictions. Maybe it leads to moments of searching for affirmation from the wrong people. It can lead to people longing for the affirmation and approval of other people, and they're searching for it, they're longing for it, and they end up spending their lives trying to fit the perception that other people want them to fit, and wanting to fit a mold that maybe they weren't designed for. And they find themselves looking for that thing, that moment, that person, that experience, whatever it might be, that would make them feel, this is what I was created for. So we've been moving through the series Restore. We've been looking at kind of as our framing scripture, kind of this odd scripture that appears in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. It says, I will repay you the years the locusts have eaten. God is speaking to the people, and he's trying to affirm them and explain to them that if you will return to me, if you will center your hearts on me, then all the things that maybe have been lost along the way, I will restore them to you. I will restore even what you have lost, even the experiences that you desired for. Maybe there are things that have been lost through patterns in their life, through addictions, through mistakes, through ways that they have wandered away from the will of God. And God is saying to them, I will restore those things to you. But the question for us today, and I think it ties into this wonderful passage about Jesus encountering a woman at the well, is what if the restoration God wants for us is not recovering something lost, but discovering what we were created for all along? Last week, we looked at the story of Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he explains to him, you must be born again. This is one chapter prior to what we read this morning. And in explaining that you must be born again, Nicodemus is scratching his head. He's like, how can I be born a second time? That makes no sense. I'm old now. How can I go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus explains, no, it's about being born of the Spirit. It's about being born again in that sense. And what Jesus was getting at in explaining that to Nicodemus is essentially that for us, we were intended to be in relationship with God. We've got to be born of the Spirit because our spirit is what connects us with God. Our spirit is what enables us to engage with the love of God and be in relationship with God. And what ultimately needs to be restored is how we were originally created and what we were created and intended to be, which was people made in the image of God, designed to be in relationship with God. And so restoration builds off of that. It's all about restoring that right relationship in our lives, being restored in the right kind of way in our relationship to God. Now, this woman at the well, she has been searching in a variety of different ways. We can kind of tell by what's going on in her story. We can tell that she has been searching perhaps in the wrong places. She has been searching for something maybe that she thought would fulfill her, but ultimately she is still searching. She is still seeking. She has an emptiness within her life. Now, we pick up the story, and I'm going to actually go back a little bit earlier than where we began our scripture reading this morning. And this is one of those incredible stories in scripture that we could spend a few weeks just on this chapter of the Gospel of John, because there's so many different layers to it. But we're going to kind of try to zoom out a little bit on the conversation that we looked at in our scripture reading this morning and kind of try to understand the context of what's going on here. So we go back to verse 7, and it says, this kind of sets the scene. It says, when a Samaritan came to draw water, Jesus is sitting at a well, he's been traveling, he's resting in the middle of the day, and we're told when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? A couple of verses later, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. There's a lot going on here. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. Now, this is alarming in a variety of fashions. First of all, Jesus is a Jewish person. She is a Samaritan woman. Jesus is a man. She is a woman. It would be kind of strange for him to be engaged in conversation with her here in the middle of the day. But there they are having this conversation, and Jesus approaches her, not the other way around. This would have been a little bit unsettling and perhaps even alarming to her, but Jesus is trying to weave in and lead into a conversation that's going to get to the root of what she has been searching for and what she is longing for, perhaps without even realizing it. So Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and what we need to know about the relationships between the Samaritans and the Jewish people is you go back several hundred years, and you had the people of God, the people of Israel. They were divided into two different nations, and Jesus is part of the Jewish faith. He's part of the Jewish community, the part of the southern kingdom that branched off from the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had fallen to foreign powers, and the Samaritans, that was the capital of the northern kingdom, they end up intermarrying. So in other words, the Jewish people kind of looked at them as kind of like half-bred. They weren't full-blooded a part of the family of God. And so that was the reason for their distinction. But Jesus encounters her there, and he immediately gives her a sense of belonging, immediately gives her a sense that she has true belonging and that she can actually be engaged in this conversation. By Jesus talking to her, he is affirming that she has a seat at the table. He is affirming that even though she might be a woman that might possibly have been outcast within that community, even though she is a Samaritan, which would mean that she was not welcomed into Jewish conversations, still Jesus is trying to communicate to her that she is welcome to the table. Jesus shows us our true belonging. Now, this story, there are multiple layers within it. She is there at the middle of the day, which would not be the ideal time to go and get water from the well. That indicates to us that more than likely she was an outcast within her own community because other women that would come to get water would come at the cooler part of the day. So the fact that she's there at the hottest part of the day would have indicated maybe she feels like an outsider even within her own community, in addition to feeling like an outsider as a Samaritan woman. But there's also more to it. As the conversation unfolds, Jesus starts to dig a little bit deeper into her story. And he tells her in verse 16, he says, "Go call your husband and come back." And she responded, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, within this, we see that she has been married multiple times and is now living with someone who's not actually her husband. And this kind of gives us a little bit of a window that Jesus saw into her story, that she had been searching for love in all the wrong places, that she had been longing for that fulfillment and she hadn't quite found it. She had been looking for something that would fulfill her life, but she hadn't been able to find it yet. And so she's moving along and going, and this becomes the point where she realizes that Jesus is someone that she can trust and someone that she can listen to, because Jesus is showing her that even though he knows this about her past, even though he knows that she would have been ostracized within her own community, he is there to show her belonging and to show her that she has a seat at the table. Now, whenever I read the scripture, I always have to tell one of my favorite stories about this, because it's absolutely a beautiful tale of how things can go wrong when we read the wrong scripture. So several years ago, I was in a wedding, and the scripture reading was supposed to be from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, if you're familiar with it, beautiful passage. I mean, it talks about God is love, let us love one another because God is love, and God has demonstrated his love for us. I mean, absolutely incredible passage. And where the scripture reading was supposed to end was at 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, which is, "Perfect love casts out all fear." Isn't that a beautiful thing to have read at your wedding? Perfect love casts out all fear. God is love. What an incredible passage. The only problem was someone who printed the bulletin left off the one before 1 John, and instead it was John 4. And so the way that scripture reading ended at these people's wedding was, "The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." And then the scripture reader said with all the confidence in the world, "The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Now, here's the thing. The couple that got married, they're doing just fine. They ended up getting married and everything. Nothing about that ended up being a pronouncement on their marriage. But when you center in on that part of the story, when you center in on that scripture, you realize there's a little bit of dysfunction there. You realize that there's a little bit that's not quite right. And yet Jesus speaks into this woman's story. He looks at her and he's willing to engage with her. And for those of us who have been searching maybe in the wrong places for what might fulfill our lives, there's a beauty to this. There's a beauty of the perfect love casting out all fear even. There's a beauty in the way that Jesus engages even those who would have been considered outsiders and instead says, "I'm willing to have this personal, intimate conversation about what truly matters and what truly is important." So what is that? We get into that in the next few verses, and we're told, picking up in verse 20, the woman is speaking to him and says, "Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." This woman is sitting there, and she's been looking for love in all these different places. She's been looking for fulfillment in her life. She's wondered, how can I, as a Samaritan, how can I, as a woman who's not even accepted amongst the other women within my own community, how can I encounter God? And Jesus simply breaks down the walls of how she understands how the world works. And he essentially says, it's not about where. It's not about the style. It's not about a certain place. It's not about a certain building. So often in worship, we get caught up in the songs that we sing, the place that we sing them, the prayers that we pray, and all these different things that kind of compete for our attention and distract us from the thing that is most important, which Jesus hits on there right in verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Ultimately, what Jesus is revealing to her is what true worship is all about. Jesus shows us our understanding of what true worship is all about. It's not about a place. It's not about a style. It is about how we respond in our devotion to God. It's about us coming with a true sense of worship. Now, there are two phrases that are given there, spirit and in truth. And we take them kind of one by one. So you think about, what does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, you think about spirit. Spirit is that part of us that's eternal. Spirit is that part of us that is everlasting. It is what we were supposed to be born of when we are born again, as Jesus described to Nicodemus. It is the part that is supposed to be in relationship with God. It is the part that is supposed to live forever, to engage in eternal life. It is the part of us that is at the deepest core of who we are. And Jesus says that's how we're supposed to worship, with that part of who we are, not just in body and posture, but from the depths of who we truly are. Beyond that, we're supposed to worship in truth. Now, I think of truth as not just, okay, we want it to be true to the scriptures, not just that we want it to be doctrinally sound and theologically correct, not just that we want it to have, you know, truth in the words that we're singing or we're praying, but truth in terms of the authenticity of who we are. True to ourselves, true, not trying to put on a show, not trying to be someone that we're not, but just coming bare bones before God and saying, this is who I am. Here I am to worship you in truth. Now, when I think about this story, I think of it that Jesus is inviting us to a sense of true devotion. Jesus is inviting us to a sense of complete engagement from the depths of who we are, from our spirit, worshiping in truth authentically before God. This is what we are called to do. In fact, the way Jesus describes it in verse 23 is that this is the kind of worshipers the Father will seek. They will, it says, yet a time is coming, it has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. I don't know about you, but if Scripture tells me at any point this is exactly what God is looking for, I know that's something I need to lean into and listen. I don't have to guess on this. I just know that if I want to be in relationship with God, if I want to encounter the fullness of God and the worship of God in my life, all I have to do is come before God in spirit and in truth. And it's not just about me coming in that posture. We are told by Jesus that the Father will respond. The Father is seeking those who are engaged in worshiping in this kind of way. Now, in my life, I've had several experiences over the years where I've seen people who truly engaged in this. I mean, it's been beautiful to see people who worship in that true kind of way. You can tell that the depths of who they are fully engaged, the spirit and truth being engaged from the depths of who they are, engaged authentically before God. I mean, it's absolutely beautiful. But yet, whenever I come across a story, I always think back to a road trip instead. And this is one of my favorite stories to tell. This will probably be told at my funeral. I mean, it's just one of those that I keep circling back to time and time again. And it is, yes, friends, the story of the world's largest termite. Back in about 20 years ago, me and some friends were on a road trip up to Boston. We had driven from Athens, Georgia, all the way up to Boston. And we were trying to find some of the world's largest things along the way. Now, you have to bear with me if you haven't heard this story before. It's going somewhere, I promise you. And we're traveling along, and we're trying to capture images of some of the world's largest things. So we go, and we look at the world's largest chair. That was a pretty big deal up in Thomasville, North Carolina. Then we found the world's largest chest of drawers. And then we rode a little bit further down the road and saw an even bigger chest of drawers, which is kind of awkward for the one that claimed to be the world's largest chest of drawers, because there had been one that had outdone it. So that was a big talking point for a few hours on that road trip. We saw the world's largest world, which was incredibly confusing to us because we thought the world would actually be the world's largest world, but instead there's a college in Massachusetts that claims that this big globe is the world's largest world. And yes, friends, in Rhode Island, roadside attraction, Providence, Rhode Island, I-95, the world's largest termite. The termite has a name, Nibbles Woodaway. Seriously, that's his name. But most people locally and colloquially will refer to him as the big blue bug. The big blue bug. That's what the folks are known for at New England Pest Control, this giant statue of a termite that sits on top of their building. So what does this have to do with worship? What does this have to do with the scripture? As we approached Nibbles and his home, New England Pest Control, there was a lot of construction going on in the area, and so we found ourselves kind of trying to figure out how we could approach Nibbles to get a picture of him. And so we're kind of navigating the roadways around there, and we end up encountering this construction crew, and we talked to the woman who is one of the foremen on the site, and we said, "Excuse me, ma'am, we're trying to get to the termite so we can take a picture of it." And she goes, "You want a picture of the bug?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, we have driven all the way from Georgia just for this very moment." And so she was kind enough to give us the guidance that we needed. And so we were able to kind of work our way through the detours to get to New England Pest Control. And this is a legitimate business. This is just isn't any roadside attraction. This is actually a business where you can get your pest control taken care of if you live in that particular area. And so we walk into the office, or I do, and the others waited in the car. And I walk in, and there's a sign that points downstairs. There's a sign that points upstairs. The sign that points upstairs says, "This way to pay your bill." The one that points downstairs says, "Gift shop, gift shop." How many times have you been in a pest control office and seen a gift shop? This is my lucky day. I'm thinking to myself, I bet they have a postcard. I should go and get a postcard of the termite. And so I go down to the gift shop. And didn't want to go up to pay my bill. So I go down to the gift shop and I'm there talking to this guy who's behind a glass window. Looks like an office, doesn't really look like a gift shop. I said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm trying to find the gift shop." He goes, "Yeah, what can I help you with?" I mean, we're talking, this guy was amped that I was there. And I said, "Sir, I am trying to find a postcard of the termite. Do you have any postcards of the termite?" He said, "You want a postcard of the termite?" To which I responded, "Yes, sir. I have driven all the way from Georgia for this moment." He smiled, and it got even bigger. His face must have been hurting by how much he was smiling. And he said, "I tell you what, meet me at the top of the stairs in just a few minutes." I said, "Yes, sir, I'll be there." So I go up to the top of the stairs. People are coming by to pay their bills, and I'm thinking, suckers, I'm getting a postcard. Y'all are paying your bill. And so, you know, I'm just kind of waiting there at the top of the landing of the stairwell. When he emerges behind a door, and he has this manila folder in his hands, and he opens it up for me, and he says, "Sir, you wanted a postcard. Here's not one, but two postcards." So, "Oh, that's incredible. Thank you so much." And then that wasn't it. There was a little fact sheet about Nibbles, information about the world's largest termite. And friends, there were 6 8x10 photos of the termite. Now, when I say there were 6 8x10 photos, I don't want you to think that it was six of those. Now, I've got one of those. That's one of the six. But the other five were seasonal. There is Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer termite. There is Halloween mask-wearing termite. There is lemonade-sipping termite. There is baseball hat-wearing termite. And there is Uncle Sam termite. Every season of the year is covered by these pictures with lovely photos from a photo shoot of Nibbles Woodaway. I looked at him. I said, "Sir, how much do I owe you for this?" And he closes the envelope and he extends it out to me and he looks me in the eye and he says, "You don't owe me a thing. Have a wonderful trip." And I thought to myself in that moment, I think I just gave this guy the moment he's been waiting his entire life for. What in the world? But here's the thing. I think, and I truly believe, that this guy was so passionate about this termite that he was so excited to share it with someone else that if they showed any degree of engagement or excitement about it, he wanted to make sure that they could take it and celebrate it and take it home. So if you go in my office, and you're welcome to do that at any time, it's a little bit of a mess right now, but you will still be able to see on full display in the top left corner behind my desk a frame that has been with me for 20 years in which I rotate by season, yes, by season, friends, pictures of the world's largest termite. And the reason that I have this devotion in my life to the world's largest termite is because this guy, for some reason, thought it was a really big deal. And because every time I look at it, I think, if a guy working in a gift shop at a pest control place can get this excited about a statue of a termite, how much more should I give my devotion and my worship in full spirit and truth to the living God of the universe, who has told me that if we will just worship in spirit and in truth, we will encounter him and we will be the kind of worshipers that he seeks. Now, this is about more than termites. This is about more than pictures in our office. This is about more than the things that we hold on to and we cling to, thinking that they bring us joy. And a lot of them do bring us joy. And it's wonderful to engage in those kind of things. But this is about something so much deeper. And when Jesus said those words, that God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth, the woman realizes she's on to something. And so this is what happens in the next two verses. She says, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now, we might not pick up on this just reading it, but that little phrase, that three-word phrase there at the end of that sentence is incredibly loaded. On the one hand, he's answering her prompt about the Messiah. He is identifying himself as the Messiah. But not only that, when she heard those first two words, I am, she would have known that's the name of God. He's not just identifying himself as the Messiah, he's identifying himself as the living God. But not only that, I think there's even a deeper meaning to this phrase and to these words. What Jesus is getting at is more than just an identifier. He is revealing in his identity even more than what she understands him to be. He is answering the question of what she has been looking for her entire life. He is identifying himself not just as the Son of God, not just as the Messiah, but as the fulfillment and the source of life that she has been looking for in all of the different areas of her life. Jesus shows us our true source is in him. Now, when we think about that idea of you know, finding a true source, we actually have to go back a few verses. So there's something we skipped over earlier, and it really is where this whole conversation about worship sprung off of. If we go back to verses 13 and 14, we hear these words from Jesus. Everyone who drinks this water, he's talking about the well that they're sitting at, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Her response to that is, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. In other words, she's saying, give me what you're talking about. I want to experience what you're talking about. And then they enter into a conversation about what she's been looking for in her life, bouncing from husband to husband. And then Jesus declaring to her that the worship is how we encounter God in spirit and in truth. But if we go back to that idea of living water, it goes back to an image we see over and over and over again throughout Scripture. The way that Jesus described us, the way that the Bible describes the people of God, is in a not so complimentary metaphor. And that is a comparison to the animals, sheep. When you think about sheep, sheep are not the brightest animals in the world, but they are kind of cute, smell a little funny, but they are not the brightest out there. But sheep know when they find a good source of life, when they find a good source of food or water, they know to stick by. This was best explained to me when I heard a story years ago about a man from Australia. He was here in the United States on a ministry tour, and he was going around. As he observed all the farms across the American, you know, flyover country, he commented to his American host, he said, why are there so many fences? I noticed all the farms around here, they have fences around them. Why are there so many fences? To which the American host replied, it's to keep the animals from wandering off. The Australian kind of sat back for a minute, said, in Australia, we have animals everywhere. There are sheep literally all over the place. We don't have fences. You know why we don't have fences? Because we build our farms around a source of water. Because we know if they know where to find water, they'll never wander away. And the story of what Jesus is getting at in this conversation with the woman at the well is you can look all over, you can wander all over, but until you encounter the true source of life, you're never going to be fulfilled. But once you taste it, once you see it, once you encounter it, you'll never want to wander away again. And Jesus' desire for this woman he encountered 2,000 years ago at a well in a place called Samaria, his desire for us sitting in the sanctuary in Valdosta, Georgia in 2026, his desire is that we would find that well of eternal life which is rooted and found in him. When he looks at that woman, when he looks at us, and we say that we are searching, we say that we are longing, he would look at us and just simply whisper the words, I am he. I am the one that you are looking for. Because Jesus is our true restoration. Jesus is where we find what we need to fulfill and satisfy our souls. And we can spend our lives looking for that moment, looking for that thing, looking for that hope in all other places. But we will never truly be satisfied, we will never be filled unless we find it at the well of the living God in the presence and in the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we close our service, we're going to take a moment to sing and to lift up our praise to God. And I encourage you and invite you just to worship in spirit and truth in this moment. To just say, God, here I am. Here I am in the barrenness of my being. Here is my spirit which I offer to you that I might be connected to you. And to worship in truth. Nothing you have to hold back. Nothing that God doesn't already know. He sees you. He knows you. And just like he saw and knew that woman at the well, he looks past all of your deficiencies. He looks past all of your imperfections. And he simply says, come to the water and drink of this well. May we surrender our lives to the love of a God who chose to come to this earth and to say, I am he. Whatever you're looking for, whatever you're longing for, it's in him. It's in him.